Our scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 13. Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. It begins with a he, and if you were to turn back, you would see that the he is referring to Jesus. So verse 13, it says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he had reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?' And when Jesus heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners.'" May God bless this reading of his word.
Tax law can be complicated and confusing no matter what century it is. And obviously there'll be some tax law differences as we come today to Mark chapter 2 and the calling of Jesus in calling Levi. And one of the tax differences between first century Palestine and Canada is, first of all, how taxes were collected. Think about how we pay our own taxes. We often don't even see the person who actually processes the payment. Your income tax, much of that is deducted before you even get your salary. Your property tax, you may have set it up so that it's automatically automatic withdrawal from your bank account, or maybe like you're still like me, you'll mail in the checks with the property tax bill, and so you never see anyone who processes the money. Think about even our daily taxes, our tax sales taxes. So if you were to go to A&W or to Coffee Culture or Tim Horton, and there's a tax on something that you buy, the cashier who takes that money is collecting that tax. But we don't think of them as a tax collector. And then the other difference that is key is about today, our taxes are set at a predetermined rate. There's a predetermined formula. So you know what you're going to pay. You know that when you go to the store, your goods and service tax is at this flat rate or at this percentage, or the tax, your property tax is set at this formula. You're not unsure about that. But in the days of Jesus, as Jesus reached his adult life, there were two types of taxes. First type of tax were they called direct taxes. They were your poll, or that is your tax for existing, or your head tax, that's what a poll tax is, and your land tax. Those were set at a certain rate or a certain percentage. However, the indirect taxes, such as customs and service taxes and tolls on fish and trading and your goods and all that kind of stuff, they were set and collected and determined in a very different way. As such, indirect taxes were farmed out. Now, what does that mean, that these taxes were farmed out? What it meant is that the authority, the ruler, the king, would put out through a bidding process and say, who wants to collect the taxes for me? And people would come to the ruler or the king, and they would say, we'll give you X amount of denarii or whatever the currency is, and we'll give that to you if you allow us to collect the taxes. Now here's the interesting thing. Whoever won the highest bid had to pay up front the entire amount of their bid. It's not that they got the contract to go and collect the taxes, and then they collected them and then gave the money to the ruler. Now the ruler, the government, got their money right off the bat. You want to collect the taxes? You give us the amount that you think you can collect. And so when that person or persons were chosen by the authorities to go and collect taxes, given the license to collect the tax, they had to recoup, gather back all that money they already paid to the government, plus their expenses, plus their profit. So the tax person, the tax collector, is looking to collect back more than what he gave to the king, or to the governor, or to the ruler. Now, to assist them in that, sometimes what they would do is then they also would farm out the opportunity for others to join them and collect on their behalf. So, for example, if you were given the right to collect taxes in the city of Guelph, I mean, it's too big for you just to collect it. So you're going to enlist others. You would be the chief tax collector. And you would say to others, how much would you give me to go and collect these taxes? And so the process starts again at another level and inflates, of course, the price of the tax. So how do you know what is a fair tax rate? Especially if it's a closed-door situation and this bidding isn't public and open and clear and transparent. How do you know that you're paying a just rate? Tax collectors, that for these indirect taxes, that they took opportunity to collect far more than what was due and make themselves rich was a fact. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, when the tax collectors came to John the Baptist to be baptized and to repent, what did he tell them? He tells them there in Luke, do not collect more than what is required. So that's precisely what they were doing, collecting more than what was necessary so that they could get rich. And then there was Zacchaeus, also in Luke, who in his statement said that if he had defrauded anybody, cheated anyone, he would pay them back X amount of times beyond what he defrauded them. So he admits that within that vocation of collecting taxes, there was fraud, there was extortion, there was cheating, there was taking advantage of people. Now think about first century Palestine. No automated payments, no writing a check to the tax collector and mailing it in. When you paid your taxes, you paid to them in person. You looked at them in the eye. And when they said, you owe us this amount, and you looked at them, and you think, man, that can't be right. That's so much. That's injustice. That's not right. You know, there's not a thing you could do about it. Because he would just simply call the soldier over. This person isn't paying what is due. And you'd go to jail. You'd go to prison. So think and put yourself in that place of a first century Jewish peasant who's just trying to survive. Put yourself in the place of the trader. This is why tax collectors were widely hated, because of the opportunity for them to extort from the people like the mafia. Further, tax collectors, if they were a Jewish person, were hated by the Jews because often they would be collecting for the Romans or a non-Jewish government. so they would be seen as a traitor, not just an extortionist. And then also, the tax collectors would deal with all types of people, Romans, Greeks, Canaanites, Phoenicians, Sidonians. And in their coming into contact with all these other peoples, they would become ritually, ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. So Jews would not want to associate with them because they would become unclean also. It's rather interesting that the Mishnah, which is the later writing down of the oral Jewish laws, says this about tax collectors. First, it says that a tax collector was to be expelled from the synagogue. We don't want them in our synagogues. Expel them. Secondly, it says that if a tax collector came to your home and touched your home or your house, he could make it ceremonially unclean. And then you would have to go through the ritual process of offering the right sacrifices or whatever to make it clean again. And then the Mishnah states, and I find this rather amazing, that a Jew could lie to the tax collector without any moral consequence. You see, tax collectors were hated and rejected by the Jewish people to such a degree that Jesus could use, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, use tax collectors as an illustration for disciplining unrepentant members of the church. Where Jesus says, if someone in the congregation will not repent of their sin, then you treat them as you would treat a tax collector. They become outcasts. So this is the background to this text. This is some of the social understanding that we need to be aware of as we open this text and as we see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee outside of Capernaum, and as he passes by Levi's booth, also known as Matthew, who probably is a lower-level tax collector for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. If I get my little... If you switch to the next slide, to the map, you'll see that these purple areas, they're two different territories. The top one here is Galilee, and the second one is Perea. Herod Antipas ruled those, and Capernaum is right up here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's just outside there on the edge of the lake where Matthew had his booth. That's a great spot because you'll notice that Capernaum is right on the border of Gaulliantus, and so there will be a lot of traders coming across there, and he would be able to collect their taxes. On the Sea of Galilee, on the lake shore, he'd be collecting the fishing tolls, and then he would get all the people who would take boats across from the Decapolis and want to move on up through the territory, so you'd get the port fees and for docking your boats, and then the trading. If traders are going through the territory, he would be collecting the trades, or collecting the tolls on them as well, and the tariffs, and the custom duties. And so Jesus sees him, and he says, follow me. This is written in the same manner as the description of Peter, James, and John in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus sees them at their fishing, and he says, follow me. But as we learned, and as I explained before from the other Gospels, Peter, James, and John did have communication and contact and relationship with Jesus prior to that calling. So that may be the case here. Matthew may very well have known who Jesus was and had contact with him prior. Now it's interesting that Jesus calls him. Levi hosts a great big banquet for him. That detail about Levi hosting it is found in Luke chapter 5 in the parallel account. And the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2 verse 16 here say they notice Jesus or see Jesus eating with the Pharisees, and they go to Jesus' disciple and they say, why? Why are they eating? Why is Jesus eating with these tax collectors? Why is he eating with these sinners? Contextually, we should note that this episode is one of five. So from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, there are five episodes, five short narratives where Jesus is conflicting with the Pharisees, where they're challenging him, and he's actually challenging them. And Jesus is actually being provocative. He's doing this on purpose. It's not by mistake or by being naive and ignorant that Jesus said in the earlier episode, the first one, to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's not that he is unaware of the social customs that he is eating with tax collectors. It's not that he is ignorant of the Pharisees' traditions and laws that he shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. Oh, he knows these things, but as he exercises his authority as the king who is bringing in the kingdom of God, this is what he does, and it brings him into this conflict with the religious leaders. So what's their beef? What's their problem with Jesus eating with the tax collectors? David Garland answers this very well in his commentary on Mark, and I pass on a summary answer. The title or the term Pharisee means separated one, someone who is separated or someone who is set apart, holy. And Pharisees understood, rightly, that as a nation, as a Jewish people, they were separated from the nations to be God's people, to be different and to be used by God and to be his people in a way that the other nations were not. And they also understood that in order to be his people, God had given them the law through Moses. And that law was to show them and guide them and instruct them how to live as God's separated people. So the Pharisees took the law very, very, very seriously. Now remember, though, the Pharisees were not religious professionals. They weren't from the tribe of Levi. So they didn't serve and help at the temple in Jerusalem with the sacrifices and all those types of things. They weren't from the priestly line of Aaron, so they weren't priests. These guys had day jobs, but they were very concerned and very deeply committed to living out the law of God and living as a separated one, as a Jew, with God. And so what eventually they began to do was they sought very seriously, how do they apply the Torah, that is the law of God given through Moses, how do they apply the Torah to everyday life situations? How do they live that out? Let me give you an example. So the law of Moses, the law that was given from God through Moses says, on the Sabbath you shall not work, but you shall rest. So they would stop and ask, well, what's work and what's rest? If I want to make a fire on the Sabbath to boil some water so that I can have some tea, is that work or is it not? If I need to go to the well and draw up some water to give to my donkey, is that work? You know, the act of pulling up the rope and the water out of the well, or is it not? Or is that forbidden on the Sabbath? Maybe I need to carry my infant child. We're going down the street a couple of blocks, and I got to carry the child to the house where we're visiting. Is that work? How far can I carry my child without it being work? And they get into all these incredible detailed applications and distinctions of what is work on the Sabbath and what is not. Well, they didn't just stop there. They did that for all the laws. So they did that for the food laws. And the very interesting thing, as they began to apply this to these ritual cleanliness laws relating to food, the Pharisees over time developed more rules about with who you could eat, what you could eat, and with what dishes you could or could not eat. And the state of the dishes. The dishes had to be in a particular state, or you couldn't use those dishes. So this is where the oral law come about, all these traditions that you read about in the Gospels, these traditions that they passed down orally for hundreds of years until after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then they eventually started to write them down, and it became the Mishnah. But their idea was this, the Pharisees' idea was this: if you follow all our laws and all our little traditions, you most certainly, in their mind, you won't break the actual rule of God, the actual law of God, because we figured it all out for you. Just obey our traditions, obey our laws, and you won't be in danger of breaking God's law. That was their intention. But it became extremely burdensome and extremely legalistic. But think about it on a practical level. What does this mean in terms of eating with people? What it means is this, and this is what's important for this little episode here. On a practical level, it means that a pious or a law-abiding Jew would only eat with another pious or law-abiding Jew. Only a law-abiding Jew who knew what food to cook, how to prepare it, with what dishes to serve it in. That's the only type of people they would eat with. Oh, I can't eat with you because you haven't got, you know, the right dishes, and they're not in the right state of cleanliness, and you haven't prepared the food in the right way and the right type of food. So before a Pharisee would enter into dinner fellowship with eating with another, they would require that person to conform and perform all those ritual laws and traditions about food and serving of food and cooking of food. And if you weren't willing to do that, well, we're not eating with you. In other words, the Pharisees were demanding that others become like them first before they will offer the hand of fellowship, before they will mix and mingle with you. Clean up your act, live by our rules, then we can be friends. Basically, that's what happened when the Pharisees put all these restrictions and laws and rituals and traditions about how to eat. And so what does Jesus do with all this tradition? What does Jesus do with all these oral laws that the Pharisees have thought up over the centuries and all these social religious practices around eating? What does Jesus do with it here in this text? He simply grossly violates it. He openly accepts, mingles, eats with socially and religiously despised people as they are, unclean sinners. He just walks right into their homes, just sits down, starts eating whatever they're serving. Doesn't matter about what dish they're eating out of. He just starts eating with them. And later, Jesus will even teach the way to God isn't following the way of the Pharisees with all their oral laws and all their traditions. This is the way to God is following me. So you can begin to see the major clash here between two different ways. Jesus' way, the way of grace, and then the way of the law exhibited by the Pharisee. One ends in life, forgiveness, and knowing God. The other ends in death and exclusion from the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus' way of grace is not a license to sin. Jesus is not saying, you can come to me and then remain as you are and do as you please and sin as much as you like. No, he requires repentance. He requires that we leave our sin because that's what he came to heal us of. He came to heal us from our sin and help us to be set free and escape from it, not to stay in it. He isn't letting us stay in what is killing and destroying us. The difference, though, between Jesus and the Pharisees is, for sinners like me and like you and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, we don't have to earn God's forgiveness before he has anything to do with us. We don't have to go through a whole bunch of rules and meet 100 different rules so that we get into a condition where God says, well, now maybe I'll consider you. Now maybe I'll get together with you since you've jumped through X number of hoops. No, Jesus approaches us as we are in our sinful condition, and then he offers to change us and make us new people. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, sums it up this way, and I quote, "The scandal of this story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance an a precondition of his love and acceptance. Rather, Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so as did Zacchaeus, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus loved them as sinners." So what does Jesus then say in response to this question of why does he eat with the sinners? It's found in verse 17b. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' mission is what? To save sinners. To save us from what is killing us and destroying us. To redeem and cleanse us and bring us back to God. Well, he can't very well do that if he refuses to fraternize with us. Think about a doctor. If a doctor is going to heal a patient or treat a patient, they cannot do so if they refuse to meet and mix with the patient. They have to meet with the patient, converse with the patient, examine the patient, touch the patient. If the doctor says, well, before I'll see you, you got to clean yourself up and stop your vomiting and, you know, put on, get rid of your filthy stained clothes that you've puked on or you've bled on and get yourself presentable to me, then he'll never see the sick. Likewise with Jesus. If he demanded that we clean ourselves up and come to him like the Pharisees wanted, we'd never see God because we can't clean ourselves up. That's what Jesus is going to do. So Jesus is willing to come and mix and mingle with us. He was willing to come and be born and live among us, even though we were morally filthy and dying. And he says, I'll mix and mingle with you and I'll give you the opportunity to be healed, to be clean, to be made new, to be forgiven and get to know who God is. Jesus must, in order to save and bring us to God, must get down and personal with us, the sinner, first. Because we cannot earn God's forgiveness, nor can we clean ourselves up. Jesus must bring it to us. This is why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Contaminating grace. Earlier, from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, we looked at Jesus' healing the leper. Lepers were another social outcast and a religious outcast. I explained that. Just like tax collectors, social outcast, religious outcast. And I applied that message from Mark 1 about the lepers by asking you and myself to identify who is our modern-day leper, who to us, each of us as individuals, who is the one we consider untouchable, the one we don't want to be seen with? Who are the ones that we would cross the street to avoid? And I gave a whole bunch of different examples, whether it's people with poor hygiene or cult members or members of the LGBTQ community or whatever. And then I said, well, what kind of social rules, what kind of religious rules and traditions do we need to break so that we may be like Jesus and actually touch the leper and connect with them and bring healing to their life? Guess what? All that applies to this text too. Because Jesus is breaking all kinds of social and religious rules here in order to sit down with Matthew and his fellow tax collectors and all the other people who would be at that party would be socially despised and rejected people by the Jews as well, or at least by the religious leaders. But let me tease out this application a little bit further. David Garland writes, and the quote I think is on the next slide, if I remember correctly. Yes. Jesus does not fear being contaminated by lepers or sinners, but instead contaminates them with God's grace and power. He does not regard his holiness as something that needs to be safeguarded, but as God's numinous transforming grace, which can turn tax collectors into disciples. There was a mission pastor at a church in, I believe, the southern United States. And this mission pastor was reaching out to a rent-by-the-week trailer park. So you could stay in these trailers in this park if you could pay your rent weekly. Now think about it. Who stays in that kind of trailer park? The really destitute poor. I mean, if they are scrounging so much that they can't, they don't even know if they have enough money from week to week for 7 days to live in a trailer park. So this mission pastor from this church, God enabled him to bring 30 children from that trailer park into the church to attend some of the programs. And sadly, you know what happened was that church, the other leaders, or the congregation, I don't know the details of it, but what they did was they developed a plan that segregated the children from the trailer park from their own church members' children. We don't want those children from the trailer park mixing with our little ones. What are they fearful of? They're afraid of that somehow the children from the trailer park are going to contaminate their own precious little kids and their own members' children's. They're being afraid of contamination by someone who is different from them, from different social classes and different backgrounds. They're afraid of contamination by sinners, quote unquote. So what they did is that, unfortunately, this church built rules. They put into place procedures to keep these children from the trailer park at arm's length. Oh, no. Yeah, you can come, but no farther. You're not going to mix with our kids and corrupt them. And I'm thinking, how sad. How much better if we change our thinking? We really need to change our thinking this way. We need to change our thinking from the fear of being contaminated, or the fear of, more likely, what others are going to say when they find out that we mix with the undesirables of society, or those who are not appreciated in our society. We need to stop being fearful of those things and instead take God's grace and love in friendship to them and think about reverse contamination. Think about contaminating the drug dealer. Think about contaminating the prostitute. Think about contaminating the gossip. Think about contaminating the cult member. Think about contaminating the apostate, the drunkard, or whoever it is, whatever your leper is, whoever they are. Think about you getting involved in their life so that you and I may contaminate them with the grace of God, the message of God, the love of God, the peace of God that we had received first from God as sinners anyways, as a leper anyway. We were all lepers. We're all lepers before God. We just received His grace. So let us go out by the grace of God and contaminate them. So don't think about the fear of them contaminating us. Because if that's all we think about, we're just going to stay in this little building and do nothing. We will not evangelize. We won't be witnesses. We won't be the salt and the light of the world that Jesus wants us to be. So if we can twist and change right around and replace that thought of fear with the thought of grace and contaminating them and seeing those people whom Jesus died for as an opportunity where we can contaminate with grace so that they too can hear the testimony of God's truth and forgiveness that we ourselves had received. But if we're going to do this, if we're going to do it, we have to be like Jesus in this text, where he broke a lot of social rules, he broke a lot of religious rules and traditions, and he became a genuine friend to the tax collector in such to a degree that he would eat with them, that he would go into their homes. He would be close enough to eat with, to be trusted over a shared meal. And you know that when we invite people into our homes and share a meal with them, that builds trust and opportunities where we really can share the word of the gospel. Let us pray.